Our scripture reading for this morning hour's worship service you can find in the Gospel according to Matthew. We turn to the first chapter, begin reading at verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which, being interpreted, is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far, God's holy and infallible word. Dear congregation, dear children, you know, of course, that this coming Saturday, God willing, December 25, we commemorate Christmas Day. For thousands of years, the 25th of December has been commemorated as that day that we remember indeed that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. We can come to the fairly safe assumption that it wasn't on the 25th that he was born, but we commemorate especially his birth on the 25th of December. In fact, the earliest reference found to that is back in the year 325 that the church began to remember Christ's birth, particularly on that date. In the United States of America, it was officially adopted as a federal holiday in 1870, although it was celebrated and commemorated long before that. And indeed, this time of the year, dear congregation, every time we think about Christmas and we look at our calendars and we think about soon turning over the leaf from December to January of the next year, we may ask ourselves, how did we actually get that calendar so that we could mark such significant dates? Well, in the New Testament time, in the year 45 B.C., actually before the Lord Jesus Christ, there was a man named Julius Caesar who was a Roman statesman, and he introduced the calendar similar to what we use today. It was called the Julian calendar. It was used for a little over 1,600 years, but by about the 1500s, according to lunar cycles and other ways and means of methods of keeping time, they saw that had drifted off by some 10 or 12 days, kind of like a watch, children, that doesn't keep time very well. And so in 1582, Pope Gregory XIII introduced a revised version of that calendar, and they called it the Gregorian calendar, and that's still the calendars that we have hanging on our walls today. But you know, dear congregation, that we didn't come here today to talk about a Roman statesman. You know, we didn't come here today to talk about a pope who revised his calendar either. But we came here today to worship not a statesman, not a pope, but a king. And that King is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ indeed is the King of kings and is the Lord of lords who changed the calendar. And we know that the reason why we can say affirmatively that he changed the calendar is because all dates in history fall on either side of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything prior to the birth of Jesus Christ in terms of calendar dating is called B.C. or before Christ, and everything after the birth of Jesus Christ is A.D. in the year of our Lord. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 29 and verse 7 that the Lord can divide the flame of fire. And if he can do that, congregation, he can divide time and the event, the particular event that divided time, as we understand it today, was indeed his humble birth. And with God's help today, we want to see that from the portion that we read together, Matthew chapter 1. I want to look at various parts of those verses, verses 18 all the way through verse 25. Of Matthew's gospel account. And our theme as we do that is the King that changed the calendar. First, we will look at the events of his birth. We'll see that more in a verse-by-verse way. Secondly, we want to look at the identity of Jesus Christ, or ask this question, who is Jesus Christ? And we will see from the text that he is both Jesus and Emmanuel. And then thirdly, we ask this question, why did he come, or why was he born? And so the King that changed the calendar, the events of his birth, his identity, and the reason why he came to this earth. Many years, congregation, after the Lord Jesus Christ was born, and he was in the fullness of his earthly ministry, he once asked this very critical question that Matthew recorded also in chapter 22 and verse 42. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? What do you think of Jesus Christ? And where did he come from? Whose son is he? That's a very, very important question. And in one certain way, when you read through the entire gospel account of Matthew, it really seeks to answer that question. Who is Jesus Christ? It's a very critical question, a very foundational question. Now, if you would take a step or two back and you would look at all the four gospel accounts, you would see very quickly, of course, and we, most of us know this, that in John's gospel account, we have a very, very clear teaching that Jesus Christ is divine, that he is God. That's the emphasis that the Holy Spirit put on the page through John's pen as the gospel of John, the gospel according to John, was written. In Luke, we find just a little different emphasis. We find that Luke stresses more that he is the Son of Man. In Mark's gospel account, we see that Jesus Christ is both human and divine in a fairly balanced way, and he has a dual purpose, both of sacrifice and of service. And here also at the beginning of Matthew's gospel account, we see that Jesus Christ is both human and divine. And so when Jesus asked that question in Matthew chapter 22, who is Jesus Christ? What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? The Jews, they said, he is the son of David. This they affirmed, congregation, and this they agreed to. Now, this was very, very important for the Jew, that Jesus indeed had to be a Jew, and he had to be David's son. Now, we didn't read through the first part, of course, of the whole list there in the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1. But we read there, indeed, about the genealogy of Jesus. Verse 1 says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then comes the whole list of names all the way through to the 17th verse that indeed eventually ended in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this was very important for the Jews. And you remember, of course, by the way, that Matthew, his target audience was the Jews, his fellow Jews. And so he's writing to the Jews. And David's line of royalty had to be David was the royal line. And if the Messiah had to come from royalty, he had to come from David's line. And so you find that very clearly laid out in the first 17 verses, and particularly in verse 5. And Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. And so, it tells us very clearly that Jesus Christ came from this royal line of David. And we are told also in the first verse and in the 18th verse, really the same thing. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. In verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And actually, those two words, generation and birth, are the same words in the Greek language. It really means Genesis. It means the beginning. And so you find that there's really a parallel account here. There's a human line in the first 17 verses, and then there's a divine line in verses 18 through 25. And so in the first 17 verses, he's shown to be David's son, but in verses 18 through 21, he is shown to be God's son. Now, it's a very interesting study to go through this human lineage as well of Jesus Christ. It's actually very fascinating to see indeed how the Lord Jesus Christ came from David's line. But this morning we want to confine our consideration to this fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And to do that, congregation, I want to look with you verse by verse at these verses 18 through 25 that we read together. Matthew writes, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. And what follows over the next few verses is really just a summary from Matthew's perspective about the birth of Jesus Christ. We know, of course, from the gospel accounts that we have a fuller historical account in Luke's record. This is not the total, the exhaustive, all the details of the birth of Jesus Christ. And likely, of course, Luke's account also is not the full detailed account, but it's enough for us, enough for the reader. We always have to remember, congregation, in this portion of God's Word, and really of every portion of God's Word, the Bible was not written to satisfy our curiosity. There's many questions we have about the birth of Jesus Christ that we really don't know. Many times we're trying to figure out how many animals were around the manger, what type of animals were there, how many wise men were there, where exactly this stable was. And we have all these unanswered questions, not important questions, but unanswered questions that sometimes we seek to answer and we seek to fill in the gaps. But we have to remember, congregation, that the Word of God was written for our edification, for our learning, for our encouragement, for our exhortation. And the Word of God has to be sufficient for us. And And this is what God has recorded for us about the birth of Jesus Christ here in Matthew chapter 1. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Ghost. Now, the Holy Spirit congregation is very careful of the very first footstep, as it were, that Matthew puts down on the page to begin to explain about the birth of Jesus Christ. When, as his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph. Sounds like a very small detail, but I think it's a very important one. You find that little reference, that little pronoun, his, way at the beginning of this phrase. When, as his mother, Mary, it doesn't say, well, Mary and Joseph were together and she was found to be with child. But it begins with a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is first and foremost in this whole story. And dear congregation, as we go through this Christmas season as well with our families, a wonderful time to spend with families. And if we forget to do this, if we forget to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, if we forget, or if we somehow belittle the birth of Jesus Christ and all the other things of the Christmas season become more important than the birth of Jesus Christ, then we're missing the ultimate meaning for this season. We're not listening to God's word. We read together, didn't we, the Ten Commandments already? The very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God is serious about our need to focus upon him. And so is Scripture. When, as his mother, Mary, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So we find here Mary, she was espoused to Joseph. Some translate this as betrothed to Joseph. And we may look at that word and say, well, what does that word mean? Well, in a certain way, congregation, it's similar to engagement as we would understand it here in our Western culture. But actually, it was much more serious in Eastern times than that. Even more binding. It was a mutual binding promise to be married to one another. It was almost had this legal level back in Eastern times. And quite commonly, not all the time, but quite commonly, it lasted for 12 months. And it was a time of testing. And it was a time also of testing their faithfulness to one another. In fact, we are told in Deuteronomy 22 and verses 23 and 24, if there was unfaithfulness during the time of being espoused, the unfaithful ones could be stoned to death. That's how serious it was. Now, the text is very careful to tell the readers that Mary and Joseph had not been unfaithful in this relationship. Not been unfaithful at all. She was expecting before they came together. So when we are told that she is with child, very simply, congregation, it could not have been Joseph as the father. But immediately, so there's no doubt in the minds of the readers as well, we are told she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And that, of course, is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. Because God was his Father. The Holy Spirit was the agency of the fact that she was expecting. And God is holy, he's perfect, and Mary is simply the one who carries the child. Jesus, of course, he received his humanity from her and probably even received the facial features of his physical mother, Mary. But Jesus Christ was absolutely, totally, and completely sinless, while at the same time being as human as you and I. And of course, congregation is a mystery. It's a divine mystery. It's a wonderful mystery, but it's still a mystery. When we have children, we pass on sin to our children. It's a very solemn thought, you know, to think of as a parent, isn't it? When you look at your little child, when you look at your little child growing and growing, and especially when you see them doing some of the same things that you tend to do, you have to remember that us as fathers and mothers who have passed on the pollution of sin to our children, and we are part and parcel of that. But in the case of Jesus Christ, he was absolutely sinless because his Father was absolutely sinless. Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, they weren't married yet, but it shows how being espoused, how serious this was by saying that Joseph was her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. So we find this man, this adoptive father, or this stepfather, we could say, Joseph, that he was a just man, he was an upright man, he was a righteous man, he was a man who loved God, who feared God, who desired to please God. And he also was a man who was a very thoughtful, a very caring individual. He didn't want Mary to be a public disgrace, so he decides to put her away. And this phrase, to put her away, congregation, is actually a very unique phrase. It really, really means he wanted to call the wedding off. He wanted to call the relationship off. But he didn't want to do that in a big public way. Joseph didn't know whose child this was at this point anyways. But one thing he did know, that this was not his biological child. And he had the full right to bring this to the elders. And she would be stoned. He might be too, but certainly she would be. But he doesn't want this to happen. Being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. Now, as we think and we ponder about these things, congregation, Joseph's a just man. He looks at the situation and he says, I'm going to move on. I'm going to put my wife away, and I'm going to do it quietly, and I'm going to move on in life. And what was Joseph doing at that point? Joseph's congregation was looking at all the circumstances, and he came to the wrong conclusion, didn't he? He came to the wrong conclusion. He, from a human perspective, understandable, fully understandable, because he knew that he wasn't the father of this child, and he knew his fiance was expecting, and so he was going to put her away. And so, you see, good and just people sometimes can come to wrong conclusions about things. That's inevitable, congregation, because we're not God. All we can do is look at circumstances and look at things and say, well, we make a determination based on the facts around us, and sometimes those conclusions are incorrect. But God, in his great wisdom, congregation, especially relating to the birth of Jesus Christ, is not going to just let this go. Had to happen, of course, according to prophecy we read further on in the verses. And so, You can imagine he had much to think about. So verse 20 continues, and while he thought, while he meditated, while he pondered that word means on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream. He must have been thinking about these things, and we draw from the text that he likely dozed off to sleep, contemplating this dilemma that he finds himself in. And as he's asleep in this dream, God comes to him by a way of an angel of revelation. Maybe it's Gabriel, the same one that had come to Mary, same angel that had appeared to Mary and to others in the New Testament time. And while he thought on these things, the angel said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. In other words, the angel is saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Joseph, to marry her. Don't call off the wedding plans like you were planning to do, because she has not been unfaithful. She is expecting a child, and the child she is expecting is by the agency of the Holy Spirit. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Now, Joseph must have been afraid. He must have been afraid. He must have been afraid for Mary. And he may have been afraid for his own life, too, because he knew the Old Testament pattern that indeed if someone was found to be expecting outside of the relationship, that not only her, but also he could be stoned. Both of them could be stoned. But the angel comes to give these words of consolation and the words of fear not, because there was no sin that had transpired. How, of course, this conception literally transpired, we don't know. It's a full miracle of God. We do know that when God works his grace in the heart and life of a sinner, he plants the seed of his word in the heart by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And when God chooses to cause Mary to be expecting, he plants the seed of life in Mary's womb by the agency of the Holy Spirit. And that's all we can say about it, congregation. It's a wonderful miracle. It can't be explained literally. It can't be explained scientifically. All it can do is we can do is explain it biblically, which is sufficient for us to say that that which was in her, the child that was in her, the holy child that was in her, was of the Holy Ghost. Then drop down to verse 24. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. There's something so beautiful and something so simple and so pure about these words. Joseph woke up from his dream while he was meditating, thinking about these things. And he did exactly as the angel had instructed him. The angel, of course, congregation, didn't come with its own message. The very name angel means messenger, and means messenger from God. Angels don't have their own messages. Every message they brought was a message from heaven, was a message from the Lord. And so Joseph simply quietly obeys the word of the Lord, even though it could have cost him and Mary both of their lives. And here I think Joseph is at his strongest, at least here in this passage. That is most wonderful example for you and I. He just hears the word of the Lord, and he does exactly like God's word tells him to do. He doesn't try to reason it all out. He doesn't argue with the Lord. He just does what he's called to do. I wonder, dear congregation, if we do that as well. In all different types of ways, whether that's in our own relationships as husbands and wives, with parenting, as children, as a church family, do we just look at the Word of God? And I think for the most part, we know what God's Word says about so many things. We know what God's Word says about our relationships back and forth. We know what God's Word says about our parenting. We know what God's Word says about worshiping Him regularly. We know what God's Word says about studying His Word, about prayer. And the list can go on and on and on and on with all the fine details of our life. We know being raised in Bible-believing families. We know what God's Word says, basically, about so many things. But are we like Joseph, congregation, and just hear the Word of the Lord and do the Word of the Lord? You see, that's always when we get into trouble, isn't it? When we know what we're supposed to do, and then we choose another route. We follow our own heart. Joseph wasn't so foolish. But he hears the word of the Lord. Being raised from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife, married her. And then verse 25, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. We find this additional closing note that the normal marital relations were not engaged in till after Jesus Christ was born. So that the reader can only come to one plain, simple, logical answer. Jesus Christ was the Son of God in the fullest, purest sense of the word. There's not even a hint of a question about it. Jesus Christ is the Son of God by the agency of the Holy Ghost. It's a profound truth, congregation. And I pray that this Christmas time too, that we may never ever just get used to the same story. It's a sad truth in our lives when all the other stuff of life, and I'm not condemning the other stuff of Christmas, but when all the other things, they take precedence, they take priority over this one profound truth that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin and came to seek and to save his people from their sins. When the story of the gospel gets clouded out and gets drowned out by all the other noise, not only at Christmas time, but all the other 11 months of the year as well. And that story is buried and takes a back seat. Well, dear congregation, we're not honoring God as we're called to do. We're called to follow Him, called to honor Him, called to live to His praise and to His honor and to His glory. What is the chief end of man? Is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That also includes at Christmas time each year. But what about the identity of Jesus Christ? Who is He? Well, that's our next thought. And before we consider that, let's first sing together. The identity of Jesus Christ. Who is He? Well, the text tells us that He is two names, at least. We know, of course, that Scripture tells us that there's hundreds of names for Jesus Christ. But here He's identified with two names, Jesus and Emmanuel. Let's look at those two names in this second thought. Verse 21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. And Verse 25, of course, that's echoed again. She brought forth her firstborn son, and he, that's Joseph, called his name Jesus. Jesus is a wonderful name. Jesus is a name that is full and rich. It's a contraction of two names, Jehovah, salvation. J-E is the short form for Jehovah, and S-U-S is the short form for salvation. So, Jehovah, salvation. And this great Savior, who was a little babe in Bethlehem, he grew, congregation. He grew in his life, and he did two wonderful things. He lived according to God's law, every aspect of God's law. He never faltered. He never stumbled. He never failed. All of God's Ten Commandments, he kept with absolute purity. And we call that his active obedience. He actively obeyed God's law. Yea, thy law is in my heart, he said. And then he died, didn't he, on the cross for sins against that law that men and women, boys and girls committed against that law. We call that his passive obedience. He passively bore the wrath of his Holy Father on the cross. And because he did both of these things in relationship to the law, he earned salvation for his people throughout all of history. And with his blood that he shed on the cross, he saves his people. He saves his people from the guilt of sin, declaring them righteous in justification. He saves his people from the pollution of sin in his work of sanctification. And he does this as Jesus. When we're a believer, we hear that name. There's something so beautiful about that name. Something so wonderful about that name. The Song of Solomon in chapter 1 and verse 3 said it this way. His name is like ointment poured forth. It's something savory. It's something beautiful. Something that you smell. Sometimes you smell something beautiful and you drink it in. It's so, so beautiful. Well, when we're actively engaged in faith, and when we read the name Jesus on the page, and when we think of the person Jesus, and we lean on him with our hearts and our souls, it's more wonderful than something just savory in this world, congregation. It's something so beautiful that you can hardly describe and put into words. And probably one of the best ways it's ever been put in poetic form is by John Newton. And he wrote how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole. It calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Dear name, the rock on which I build, my shield and hiding place, my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace, I would thy boundless love proclaim with every fleeting breath, so shall the music of thy name refresh my soul in death. And so this name is beautiful. This name is beautiful for a believer all the way through our lives. And when we're a believer, congregation, and this name isn't beautiful in our mind, in our memory, in our soul, at that moment in our Christian experience, we have to ask ourselves, why? Why isn't it beautiful? It's very likely, congregation, that at that point, it's because we're somehow engaged in sin. We're engaged in unbelief. We're engaged in something that's coming between us and this beautiful Savior. And so we have to repent of that sin and turn again to him and his beautiful, beautiful name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. Jehovah saves. There's something so beautiful about the name Jehovah as well. Don't have time to fully unpack it here this morning, congregation, but the name Jehovah, it implies strength and power. It implies this idea of deliverance. Actually, that name, Jesus, is reflected also and is paralleled in that term, Joshua. That's where you read that in Hebrews chapter 4 about Jesus and Joshua, and that term really is interchangeable, Jesus and Joshua. And you remember what Joshua was. Joshua is that young, strong, dynamic leader that led the people of Israel forward. He was that great deliverer, that fearless one, that strong conqueror. Well, he was just a faint picture of what Jesus is. Because Jesus is not just a beautiful Savior. Jesus is a beautiful and a strong and a mighty Savior. Sometimes we think, don't we, can Jesus really save a wretch like me? I've got so many sins. My sins are so big and so large, and they're so deeply rooted, and they go back so long, and it's like a chasm that's endless. And like a mountain that is so high, and can Jesus really, really save a sinner like me? My dear friends, He can save a sinner far worse than you. Your sins are great, but Jesus is greater than all your sins. He is Jesus. And He also is, verse 22, Emmanuel. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which is being interpreted, God with us. Emmanuel. The only other time we find that name in the Bible is in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, where Isaiah prophesied, Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. And the text tells us very plainly and simply that the name Emmanuel means God with us. And how is He God with us? Well, congregation, He is God with us, first of all, in His condescension, isn't He? He didn't stay in heaven. He came to this earth. He was born, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He was born in, and He took upon Himself our very nature. And He took upon Himself weakened human nature as well. He didn't have this pre-fall human nature. He took weakened human nature upon Himself that was weakened by sin. He didn't have sin in His heart, His soul, His mind, any part of His being. But yet He got hungry. He got tired. He had to sleep. He took upon Himself human nature. He condescended. In that way, He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And then too, for every one of His children whom He saves by His grace, He is Emmanuel in that He is so closely associated with us and even with our sin. In fact, Paul says in the book of Corinthians, doesn't he? He became sin for us. To the human eye, it was hard to make a dividing line between Jesus Christ and sin because He became sin for us. Hanging on the cross, His Father treated Him as the sinner, as you and I, dear believer, deserves to be treated. That's how He's Emmanuel as well. God with us in a very close association with our sin nature, yet never being a sinner. And two, He's Emmanuel in the fact that when we are saved by His grace, we become His friends. He's the friend of sinners, not enemies. We're enemies at one point, not servants even. But He says, doesn't He, in John chapter 15, you are even not my servants, but now you are my friends. He is God with us in the fullest sense of the word. And then in all of our experiences in life, when we are a true believer in Jesus Christ, He is God with us. He is there with us in our joys. He is with us when we don't even feel that He's with us. He's with us in our sorrows. He's with us all the way through life. Psalm 48 tells us He will be with us and He will be a guide even unto death. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And what reason that is, congregation, to live for Him. We don't always feel He's with us, but He is with us. You know what it's like. Sometimes you can be so good, can't you? And I use that term in quotes. When you're with people you know and you respect, but then when they're not around, well, you're not so good. And you just kind of say, well, no one's watching. And it's a lot easier to sin when we don't have accountability in our lives. But in a very real way, Jesus is always with us. He's here right now. John Calvin said it like this, I think very wisely. He says, when in the worship service His word is being preached, Jesus is walking up and down the aisles, is clothed in the garments of His word. Jesus is Emmanuel. Jesus is God with us. And even when we're all alone and we think that no one else is around, Jesus is there. And when we're a believer, He's there as our friend. He's there to warn us if we're ready to sin. He's there to encourage us when we're feeling down. He's there. He tells us in His word, He tells us in this name that He is there. He is God with us. This name, congregation, is not just a meaningless thing. This name is filled with meaning. And this name is filled with meaning for the welfare of His church. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But then lastly and finally, we ask this question, why did He come? Why was He born? Well, verse 21 tells us, and she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus Christ saves. He saves His people from their sins. And who are His people? Well, the whole Bible through, congregation, calls them the elect of God. And we ask, who are the elect of God? And the simple answer is, we don't know. Only God has that list, and He's not sharing it with us. But we do know this. When we, by the grace of God, put our trust in Him, we are showing that we are His sheep. John chapter 10 says it this way, that Christ's sheep, they don't believe, they don't follow Him, but God's people, the ones whom He died for, the ones whom He saved, they follow Him and they believe in Him. Jesus Christ shall save His people from their sins. What is it to be saved? Well, to be saved is everything. To be saved, congregation, is to be saved from the ultimate consequence of sin, the result of sin. That's to be saved from hell. You see, those who aren't believers, those who aren't followers, those who aren't saved, they go to hell. There's no other way. And I think one of the most wonderful things the Bible tells us, too, is that He saves us from Himself. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 tells us that we are saved from wrath through Jesus Christ, through Him. God is a holy God, congregation, and He is justly angry at sin. And His anger will one day be let out in full, sinners in hell. And sometimes I think we don't think of these things enough. We don't think enough about the holy terror that awaits the unbeliever. Paul, he said it from time to time, didn't he? Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men to be reconciled to God. God is a holy God filled with holy terror. Think of your worst nightmare, your worst experience in this world. And sometimes you just shrink, don't you, even from the memory of it. Well, that's nothing, congregation, compared to the wrath of the Almighty God when He will let loose with His terrible justice upon the unbeliever. But the Bible tells us that we are saved when we are a believer in Him. We are saved from wrath, from God's wrath through Jesus Christ. That wrath was poured upon Him on the cross, and Jesus Christ knew it was coming. That's why He said, "My God, if it's possible, let this cup pass by me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." And He experienced the full wrath of God for the sins of all of His people. Jesus Christ saves His people from their sins. Really, that phrase here in verse 21, congregation, that's the sum of the entire gospel. That's really what it's all about. That's what Christmas is all about as well. And so I ask us, as we close this morning, what does Christmas mean to you? Do you follow Jesus Christ? In the Old Testament time before Jesus Christ was born, there were a lot of people who were saved. How were they saved? They were saved trusting in the promises of the Bible, trusting in the Word of God. When Jesus Christ was living for the 33 years and ministering for the 3 brief years, how were people saved? They were saved believing the Word of Jesus Christ. And as we live in this year of our Lord, whether that's the year 100, whether that's the year 1000, the year 2000, the year 2010, or God willing, 2011, sinners are still saved the exact same way, through faith in the Word of God, in the living Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why, congregation, you hear it again and again, put your faith in Jesus Christ. There is no other way to be saved. Christ is the one, congregation, who changed the calendar. But I ask you this morning, is He the one who has changed your heart? Do you live each day for Him? We're living in the year 2010, soon, God willing. God sparing us next week, we hope to turn the page of our calendars to 2011. And as we go through this Christmas season, as this Christmas day, and as we draw near to the end of the year and look forward to the beginning of anew, does the joy of the birth of Jesus Christ and His entire life, does that cheer your heart? Yes or no? You know, there's some people, congregation, that don't celebrate Christmas because they say it's not commanded in Scripture. But I think a Christian has every reason to celebrate Christmas, because without the birth of our Lord, there would be no salvation. There would be no joy. There would be no heaven. There would be no reason to live. There would be no eternal life. But Jesus Christ, He was born, and He was laid in a manger. And He grew, and now He sits at the Father's right hand, and He watches us also from heavenly places as we celebrate this Christmas season. I pray that that may be our encouragement. And one last word, my dear friends. If you don't know Jesus Christ, if you don't have a saving relationship with Him yet, what do you have? Really, ask yourself honestly that question. What do you have? Maybe you have the joy of a family and the joy of doing things at Christmas. Well, it's all fine and good, but you don't have Jesus Christ. Or maybe you say, well, all that all those presents, all the Christmas trees, all the lights, it's all so wrong, so I don't do any of that either. And that's your Christmas. But that's just as hollow. It's just on the other side of the road. You see, Jesus Christ is the substance of Christmas. And so we are called to cling to Him and to bow before Him and to worship that King. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is Jesus the Savior. Praise be to God for who He is and for what He did. Amen.